a sweet prayer for us as we do indeed now go to God's Word, the source of those ancient words that have been preserved for us, for our faith, for our edification, and for our sanctification. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1. And if you need a copy of God's Word, just make sure you put your hand up and I'll make sure one of our ushers gets a copy to you so you can follow along with us here this morning. It has often been said that relationships are built on trust. A good friendship, a solid business partner, a future spouse, all require a high level of confidence that the other person has your back. The same could be said about the origin of the church in the book of Acts. However, unlike most two-way relationships, the trust is completely one-dimensional. You see, before the church is formally established as the church, the people are placed in a necessary situation where their trust in Jesus is tested. And the question is, do they truly believe that Jesus will build the church as he said he would? Let's answer that question today. Let's answer it as we look at a church built on trust. From Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I'm going to invite you to stand as we read this morning from verse 12 down to verse 26 at the end of the chapter. Our author, Luke, writes, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection.' And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing together as we study this passage this morning. Indeed, Father, now we come asking that you would indeed impart wisdom and understanding to us. Help us to have clarity, have minds that are undistracted today, and help us be formed through your word and become more of a people marked by trust in the ancient words that you have left for our instruction. So would you please be glorified to do this work through your people today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 years is a long time. It's a long time. And over the course of 3 years, Jesus spent night and day teaching his disciples, instructing them about the kingdom of God, modeling prayer to the Father, displaying mercy and grace to others. But among the most important and essential lessons that Jesus taught was that of trust. So much of his ministry was spent showing his disciples that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and as such, he has power and authority unlike any other. But that power and that authority was not expressed simply to impress them. No, it was to impress upon them. It was to build and establish a people of trust. We could go to countless examples throughout the New Testament of this. We see in Mark 4 when things are getting busy, Jesus says, "Let us pass over to the other side of the sea." During that time, we see the storm that arises, Jesus calming the storm. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says that they arrive at the other side of the sea, just as Jesus had said he would. Or how about in John 11, when news of Lazarus and his death reaches the ears of Jesus and his disciples, and he says to them, "This will not end in death." And we know verses later that he proved that to be true. Why is it important that Jesus build trust with his disciples? Why is it important that he builds trust with us? And the answer is because Jesus ultimately moves the church forward by building trust within his people. If a church is going to truly move forward towards greater health and greater stability, it must be a people who are built on trusting Jesus. We've already seen in Acts chapter 1 the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. We looked at that last time and saw this commission that Jesus now gives to his disciples. They are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But before they are to do that, they are to go back to Jerusalem and they are to wait. To wait. And specifically to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit who is going to empower them to carry out that work. Now, I don't know about you, but my human reasoning and logic tells me that verse 11, where we left off last time, makes a really appropriate segue right into chapter 2. They go back, they wait for the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit comes. Instead, we get this prolonged narrative, this detail in between that leaves us wondering, what's the point? I mean, we could have easily just jumped straight to chapter 2, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and the mission begins. But that's not what Luke tells us. What is this story and its purpose to the bigger storyline of Acts? I think the answer lies in the continuation and the importance of the continuation of the apostolic office, the office of the apostleship. But as we will soon see, the reason that was so important was because of how it relates to the character and the reliability of God. This community needed to trust that God's plan for the church was going to move forward just as Jesus intended for it to do so. And if Jesus is going to keep the church moving forward still today, It is going to be through a community of believers who are still trusting in his good promise to build the church his way. So let's look at this story, and I want to look at it in three scenes for you. Let's begin in scene 1, verses 12 through 14, where we see a people soon to be filled with the Spirit. A people soon to be filled with the Spirit. We pick up in verse 12, immediately following the events of the ascension in verses 6 through 11. And here we learn that their gathering for where this all took place was indeed at the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. In fact, Luke adds an interesting note for us in verse 12. He says it's about a Sabbath's day journey away. And that sounds interesting to us because a Sabbath's day journey sounds like a day-long journey. It makes it sound like it's really far away when the reality is it's really not more than a half a mile away. And that detail is seen to us in a Sabbath's day journey. A Sabbath's day limit for a Jew to walk would have been roughly about 2,000 cubits, slightly more than half of a mile. That was a length that was established throughout the Old Testament, piecing together different things like the distance across the community of the Levites, the distance between the people and the Ark of God that would go before them. But it's interesting that Luke shares this detail. Why he does is not known to us. Some think that it's primarily just to give us an idea of how close they were to Jerusalem at this time. That certainly is a possibility. I think it's very possible, if you do the math on it, that there is a chance this actually was taking place on the Sabbath, depending on how you count the days, the 40 days that Jesus had been alive with them. But one thing is certain. It shows their close proximity to Jerusalem, the very place where this work is about to begin. Jesus just told them, "You will be my witnesses." Where first? Jerusalem. Guess what? They're already there. Not many days from now, not very far from now. It's coming and it's close. And maybe Luke's way of saying they reported to their starting positions. And upon entering the city, it says that they went to the upper room where they were staying. Now, we don't necessarily know for sure where this upper room was. Some think that it's the same upper room as the place where the Passover took place. Perhaps the home of John Mark or some rich person. After all, it says that there's about 120 persons who are up there, so that's a pretty significant sized room. So we can't be certain for sure, but the Greek article of the before the upper room does leave open the possibility that this was a known upper room to Luke and to his audience, perhaps being the very same place where the Lord's Supper took place. In fact, author Kent Hughes picks up on the sweet irony if this is the case. He says, if this is correct, it is beautifully fitting that the Holy Spirit was given in the very same room in which Jesus promised him. Gives you some food for thought there. Regardless of that, we see here this gathering of people who are represented. We see the disciples of Jesus, the most intimate followers of him, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, Judas, the son of James. You see here the addition of these women at the end in verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. That most likely included the women that are specified in Luke 23 and 24. If you go back and read, basically if your name was Mary in the New Testament, you're probably in this group, right? Because every person's named Mary, it feels like. In fact, we do even see in this verse here, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. In fact, ironically enough, this is the last mention of Mary in the entire New Testament, as well as for 9 of these disciples. It's the last mention of them. Now, I love the fact that there's a new group that's here this time. And it says that his brothers, and that's in representation to Mary, the mother of Jesus, meaning that these are the brothers, biological brothers, half-brothers of Jesus. the ones who previously in life were skeptics of Jesus and who he was. Now men who would eventually become influential, who would help take the gospel to other parts of the world and draft later epistles that would be included in the New Testament itself. But just as important as the who is gathered is the what. What are they doing? And the answer is that they are waiting. They are doing so obediently, just as the Lord had told them. Notice their posture of waiting. They're not impatient. They're not checking out, scrolling on their phones, watching TV. They're not sleeping the days away until the Holy Spirit arrives. No, their posture is one of prayer. They were told to wait for a promise, but to them, that did not mean inactivity. It's very different from the way we think about waiting today. Often we think about waiting as doing nothing, whereas when we see it in the New Testament, waiting is active. It is obedient. These people were expectant. They were dependent. They were reliant. They teach us so much here about prayer. Just because God promises something doesn't mean that we don't play a part in it. God said that he would do something, and they pray that God would bring about that good thing to pass. You notice how it's a both and. It's not God promised something, so therefore we're going to wait for him to do it. No, God promised something, and they pray that that very thing would happen. You see, prayer invites us into God's plans, but notice the manner in which they do this. They do so with one accord. That's a simple way of saying they were united. And that might sound so simple to us, but keep in mind, this was a group that for the better part of 3 years were constantly at each other's throats trying to determine who was the greatest among them. How many times do you see them arguing and squabbling amongst each other, jockeying for position, and now here they are with one mind, one accord, praying for the Lord to build his church. I mean, this is fundamentally different than things were previously. Notice how their basic posture as Jesus' people has changed. I think these verses teach us an important lesson about our trust in Jesus, that we can trust God's promises when faced with seasons of waiting. That we can trust God's good promises when we are faced with seasons of waiting. Like the 120 that were gathered that day in Jerusalem, it is not uncommon for us to find ourselves in significant seasons of waiting, just like they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. I mean, quite honestly, how often do we find ourselves in significant seasons of waiting? Finding ourselves in the midst of trials that don't seem to be letting up. Health concerns that are awaiting answers that don't seem to be coming as quickly as we would like them to. Find ourselves looking forward to another season of life, like marriage, maybe children, maybe a particular answer to a job or an acceptance letter to a school. In fact, the question is not whether you are going to have to wait in life, but what will you do while you wait? Because you will wait. Will you allow yourself to give way to fear and worry and anxiety, especially over the things that you have no control over? Will you waste your waiting through lethargy and inactivity until you receive a satisfactory answer? Or instead, will you choose to trust? To trust the good promises of the Lord to both sustain and sanctify you through the season of waiting. Because our waiting is not a waste. You see, if all you have to trust is your strength and your wisdom, then you have every reason to be anxious. If it's all dependent upon you, you should give way to fear. But praise be to God that he does not put us in that position. We have his power now through his Spirit, and that power works through the promises of his word. We could spend countless hours unpacking the promises of the New Testament that the Lord has given to us to sustain us and to sanctify us as his people. A couple of them that immediately come to mind. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Hebrews 13:5, that I will never leave you or forsake you. James chapter 1, that reminds us that we are to count it all joy when we encounter trials of any kind, knowing that the perseverance through such trials produces steadfastness and maturity. Jesus' own promise in Matthew 28, behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Philippians 4, that reminds us that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The promise of 2 Timothy 2:13, that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And how about the one that we looked at time and time again in our study of Hebrews, as found in Hebrews chapter 4, that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and is able to dispense grace and help for each and every one of us in our time of need. Why do I provide all these? Because in the same way that the promises of Jesus kept the disciples moving forward in their time of waiting, so these promises of Jesus should sustain you and keep you moving forward in your faith in your season of waiting as well. Moving forward in trust, which is seen in prayerful dependence, obedient activity, and relational unity. But let's look at the second scene here in verses 15 to 20. We'll call this scene a plan needing to be fulfilled by the Scriptures. A plan needing to be fulfilled by the Scriptures. It's at this very moment that Peter takes his stand and takes up the mantle as the leader and the spokesman for this core group of the church. And in doing so, he acknowledges a problem that has been implied but not yet addressed. Because if we were to go back up to that list of apostles that we just read in verse 13, you will notice that somebody's name is missing. Because by my calculation, there's only 11, not 12. And that is because Judas is no longer among them. See, unlike Bruno, we got to talk about Judas. Right? We got to address what's going on with Judas in his absence. And here is where Peter makes a fascinating observation. I don't know if you caught it in verse 16, but he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. You see, while the events surrounding Judas were a surprise to the disciples, they were never a surprise to God. I mean, remember the shock for the disciples the night in the upper room? Remember how each and every one of them suspected themselves before they suspected Judas? I don't know about you, but if I had to put money on somebody, I would have put my money on Peter. Guy's opening his mouth all the time, right? He seems more likely than Judas. And yet, it says here that the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand. That word beforehand, it comes from the Greek word prolego. It means before saying. saying beforehand. We talked in the book of Hebrews about the word provideo, which means to see beforehand. Here is the word to speak beforehand. Translation, God said this would happen. This was not a prediction on the part of God. It was a prescription by God. But how does Peter know this? Well, before going there, we have to return for a moment to Judas's betrayal. Because you can imagine how this must have hit home for the disciples, even in the way that Peter describes it here. In verse 17, he reminds them that he was one of us. He was numbered among us. He was allotted his share in this ministry. I mean, that's still raw. I mean, Judas had perhaps the greatest privilege of any man who ever walked this earth. For 3 years, being with Jesus, witnessing his instruction, seeing his power, serving as one of his witnesses. But Judas had one glaring problem. He did not truly love Jesus. His interests in Jesus were eventually proven to be self-serving. And whenever he did not get what he truly wanted out of it, his real allegiances were shown. Which is why his betrayal was so horrific. As Peter even describes it here, he was one who guided those who arrested Jesus. And this fall from grace is graphically pictured in Judas's fall at death. You see, Luke finds this to be a fitting spot to insert a parenthetical note about Judas's death and demise. And he gives us details here in verses 18 and 19 that we don't find anywhere else in the Gospels. This is every junior high boy's favorite passage here, right? The gore and the guts that you see. It's pretty disturbing, though, isn't it? We see here how Judas, amidst his hanging, fell and burst. Some wonder whether or not he did a poor job tying the knot, or the branch that he hung himself on was weak and unsteady, and he fell and collapsed and burst, or whether or not this was post-mortem, his body swelling and bursting and then falling amongst the rocks that were beneath him. We don't know for sure, but while on the surface this feels contradictory to Matthew's gospel, I think it's actually complementary, giving us the full story here. Likewise, each author is seeking to emphasize something very specific in their writing. Matthew's emphasis, when he focused on Judas's death, was on the sorrow and the suicide, whereas Luke here in Acts is focusing on the shame and the judgment. You see, Judas's story is a tragedy unlike any other in human history. And yet Peter's point is that even through tragedy, God moves his plan forward. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do to him. In fact, it is the very means by which the Son of God went to the cross as the substitutionary Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And even more amazing, this was something revealed hundreds of years earlier in the book of Psalms. You see, Peter is beginning to connect the dots, and his ability to connect those dots goes all the way back to the end of Luke's gospel. If we look in Luke 24, verses 44 to 45, we see Jesus, after his resurrection, imparting wisdom about the Old Testament to them, and then in verse 45 saying he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The dots are starting to connect. They're starting to see things that they had previously not understood before. They're coming alive to the disciples, and we're going to see that in the coming chapters as well. But notice how Peter sees the work of God behind these scriptures. He says it was the Holy Spirit who spoke through the mouth of David. I mean, that is one of the clearest expressions of the inspiration of Scripture we see in all the Bible right there. And Peter's going to later emphasize that in his own epistle in 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, where he says, men did not speak of their own opinions, but rather they were carried along as they were ministered to through the Holy Spirit who wrote the scriptures through these men. And in addressing this. Peter has in mind two Psalms of David, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Psalm 69 is the first one he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25. This is a Davidic psalm, one that David prays for deliverance from enemies who hate and despise him. A lot of the tones of this psalm are later picked up in the New Testament, understanding them to be messianic. After all, Jesus is the Davidic heir. He is the representation of the Davidic throne. As we see in this psalm, the psalmist David addressing the enemies of the Lord's anointed, those who were coming against the Lord, and in no way do we see that more clearly evident than in Judas, do we? One who was so close to the Lord himself and yet betrayed him. A direct assault on the messianic anointed one. And the prayer of the psalmist here is that the Lord's judgment on that offender would be swift and it would be just. And that is exactly what we find with Judas, an ending of shame and judgment. Unlike Jesus, who was kind of like a rich man in his own death, being placed in a very nice new tomb, Judas's end was one of lonely sorrow as retribution for his evil deeds. We're going to consider the second quotation in just a moment, but for now I want you to sit in the shoes of these early believers for a moment. While it was hard to grapple with what Judas did, they were starting to get an idea and to grasp the big picture. You see, it's in moments like this that we can trust God's purposes even when it seems like evil is winning. That we can trust God's purposes even when it seems to us like evil is winning. From a human perspective, it appeared to the disciples that Jesus had lost and that evil had won. Yet from a heavenly perspective, these were the plans of a sovereign God who was completely in control. How often do you find yourself losing hope in this world because it appears to you like evil is triumphing? Think about that for a moment. Even this last week, as you looked at your society and culture and watched the news and read articles, how often did you find yourself being extremely discouraged because you just get the sense like evil is winning, that wickedness is triumphing? I mean, you do what you do to be faithful to the Lord. You do what you need to do to be righteous. And yet wickedness, it feels like, is the only thing that gets the applause and the attention. But here we are reminded that no act of evil can thwart the plans of God. Jesus himself promised the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That is a promise. That is an assurance for us. That is a window into the blueprint of God and how he is going to build the church, even when from our perspective, it doesn't seem like things are going according to the plan. We all would do well to read and meditate on Psalm 73, where the psalmist sees the prosperity of the wicked and at times is a little bit jealous. He's wondering if it wouldn't be better to give way to their ways. But then upon going into the Lord's sanctuary and considering their end, he realizes it's all vanity. Let me ask, are you a wave tossed back and forth by every evil act of evil in this world? If so, I would encourage you to set your eyes back on the throne and remind yourself of the one who is truly in control, that even in the midst of a world where it seems so often like evil is winning, that the sovereign Lord is the one who truly rules over it all and is moving everything according to his plan to accomplish his eternal glory. But we must look at one final scene in this story, scene 3 in verses 21 to 28. We'll call this a position finally refilled through divine selection. The second psalm referenced by Peter in verse 20 comes from Psalm 109, verse 8. Once again, another messianic psalm speaking to those who oppose the Lord's anointed. Once again, that they would be put to demise and to be punished. And part of that punishment is that somebody more worthy would take their position, that their office would be replaced by somebody else. Peter sees this psalm as paving the way for their need to replace the vacant position that has been forfeited by Judas. After all, the apostles are down a man, right? What are the 12 apostles when you have 11? It's like a 4-man basketball team or an 8-man baseball team. I mean, you're going to watch the Super Bowl today, and you're going to notice that somebody's going to get hurt, somebody's going to get injured, somebody's going to get tired. What do you need in those moments? You need a substitute. You need somebody to come in and take the place of the person who is no longer able to do the job. And that's the idea here. They need to find someone to take Judas's place. But I did find myself in studying this week asking the question, is need the right word? Did they absolutely have to replace Judas? I mean, couldn't 11 men do the same work? Seems reasonable, right? I mean, they're going to eventually find 2 men who are worthy candidates. Why not just put both of them in, right? It's a bake sale day. Why not a baker's dozen? That should be fine. So was it really necessary to replace Judas with one more person? And the answer is, yes, it was. Why? Because these 12 have been sovereignly ordained by God's plan. If you were to look back to Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, you would see Jesus speaking to his disciples, to his 12, saying, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The idea here is that there would be 12 of them. They correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. So this number, Jesus says, I have appointed for you to be those. In fact, if we were to look ahead to Revelation 21, verse 14, speaking of the New Jerusalem, we see that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, the integrity and the truthfulness of God is at stake in there being 12. Not 11, not 13, not 27, but 12. If these things are true, then one must take Judas's place. And to take his place is to take on a particular role, an office. The word there is actually for office, episcopate, which is the servant leader who has been appointed by Jesus himself as an essential part of the foundation of the church that we see in Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. So this replacement ceremony is unique. It's a one-time occasion because we don't see this again. When James, the first of the apostles to die and be martyred in Acts chapter 12, dies, there is no replacement ceremony for him. It is just to fill this one position. Obviously, we're going to see that other men take up the title of apostle, like Paul and Barnabas, and others have certain apostolic sending with them, but this is a unique representation of the 12 apostles that Jesus himself has appointed as the foundation of the church. And so having established the need to replace Judas, they get to work. First, they set the criteria there in verses 21 to 23. They had to be somebody who had been with them since the beginning, since Jesus had been baptized all the way through his death, resurrection, and ascension. They had to be witness to these very things. This whittles it down to 2 men. We have Joseph, called Barsabbas, which means son of the Sabbath. Also went by Justice, which means righteous. That's his Gentile name. And another man named Matthias, whose name means gift of God. But we can't have both men. Both are great options. Both fit the criteria. We can't have both, so we move secondly to a selection process. And they make this choice here by casting lots. That would have been equivalent to marking pieces of pottery, putting them into a jar, pulling them out. Think about if you do like a bingo wheel and the number pops out. That's the idea here, and that is the selected person. Some have criticized this method, saying that the disciples here left this to chance. But context tells us otherwise, because they showed themselves here to be a people who are devoted to God's ways in their unity. They are a people who are turning to God's word. They are a people who are genuinely seeking God's will. In fact, notice their prayer in verse 24. They are praying, Lord, you are the one who knows the hearts. You are the one who chooses. In fact, if you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 2, notice that these apostles are the ones whom Jesus had chosen. This is not their choosing. They are praying for the Lord to make clear his choice. And in so doing, Matthias is selected. Who selected Matthias? Jesus did. Jesus did. And as such, the band is finally back together again, and the mission and the work of the church is ready to move forward. What does this final section teach us? It teaches us that we can trust God's provision, especially when seeking his will. There's a lot of commotion these days about, in Christian circles, about seeking, finding, knowing, maintaining God's will. For many, discovering God's will is like searching for a lost treasure that's hidden where others can't find it. But that's simply not the way the Bible speaks of it. Are there secret things that belong to the mind of the Lord and his plans accordingly? Absolutely. But when we talk about seeking the will of God as Christians, we aren't talking about some mystical process of uncovering something that is hidden that we can't know. We're talking about the things we know to be revealed in God's word, the principles or the prescriptions that have clearly been set forth for us regarding obedience and holiness, truth and thanksgiving. But some will say, what about major life decisions, right? How do we answer questions about God's will when it comes to major life decisions that the Bible doesn't tell us what to do? Who should I marry? What job should I take? What college should I go to? What car should I buy? This is where people have gotten themselves into all kinds of trouble, adopting mystical means done in the name of Gideon's fleece or the apostles casting lots. Thinking to himself, the next lady who calls me on the phone, that is who the Lord wants me to marry. You get in trouble when grandma's calling, right? Same. That the Lord will make this decision clear to me when I get the liver shivers. I'll tell you, if your liver is shivering, you need to go to a doctor. You don't need to be discerning God's will in that moment, right? Interestingly enough, this is the final time we actually see lots cast in the Bible. Did you know that? It's the final time, because you know what happens after this? People are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you see every time they are entrusting a big decision, they do so through prayer and trusting the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder that if we are first and foremost submitting ourselves to the Lord and genuinely seeking his will, that's important, genuinely seeking his will above our own, the Lord will give us peace in those decisions. That's what we see in this group here in verse 24. Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us, reveal to us. Again, we all do well to think about Psalm 37:4, which says, to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let me ask you this. If you are delighting yourself genuinely in the Lord, what do you think the desires of your heart are going to reveal? They're going to want the things that are in consistent alignment with the will of God. That's what he's going to show you. That's what he's going to grant to you. And such is what we've seen this morning in our passage. We see a group who is fully submitted to trusting the Lord in every facet of life. In their seasons of waiting, they are trusting in the good promises that the Spirit is coming and Christ will build his church. When grappling with the wicked ways of Judas, they go to the scriptures and trust God's good purposes to triumph over evil. And when faced with an important decision to fill his spot, they humbly seek the Lord and trust him to clearly provide the answer and direction. This is a church built on trust. And it is the same Jesus who prepared these group of men to move the church forward back then. And it is the same Jesus who prepares the church still today to move forward toward greater health and stability. So may God be glorified to grow each and every one of us in our own trust of him so that he will continue to move our church forward as well. Would you pray with me? Pastor, as we close, we do humbly pray that you would generate within us hearts of faith today to see your good promises, your plans, your provisions, to know that you are God who delights to provide these things for your people so that we would trust you in every facet of life, not just as individuals, but collectively as a people, as we see in Acts 1, who are able to then move forward in the strength of the Spirit to see the work of God grow and be multiplied. So would you please multiply your work through your people today as you grow and generate trust within us according to your word and your spirit, we ask. Amen.